Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to appropriate that knowledge into our streams of consciousness for utilization and application to the exigencies of our day. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would serve as our mentor this evening as we, through the filling ministry that He provides us, would be able to concentrate and therefore utilize these assets for our own spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we embarked upon verse 8 in Joshua chapter 1 the other night, and we have made a little bit of progress in the analysis of that. The situation that we're now noting within that context has to do with the fact that Joshua is being mandated to do several things. And we noted in closing the other evening that the first thing that is mentioned here has to do with success. And that is mentioned down in verse 8, and we made a brief mention of that. There's a situation that occurs in the King James Version that caused us to have to look ahead for a moment. And it is the fact that the word prosper that is found in the King James Version, verse 7, is really better translated success, and that word is sakal, S-A-K-A-L. And sakal can be translated success, but we began to embark upon an analysis of it that shows that it really is even quite different from that. The end result is success, but success in what fashion? And the success is in the spiritual life and has to do with being able to make wise choices under pressure. The New International Version and the New American Standard actually uses the word success for sakal in verse 7. And when you move down into verse 8, there are two words that are pertinent. One is translated prosperous, but that's a different word, salia, S-A-L-E-A-H. And it is translated prosperous in all three major translations. And then finally, you have the word success or successful. That's sakal again, S-A-K-A-L. And it is the word that is also found up in verse 7. Well, verse 7 is what we're noting as we're closing out that particular study. And the Hebrew word again is the hifil future of the verb sakal. There it is right there, S-A-K-A-L. Now, we noted the definition. It means intelligent knowledge, the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts resulting in a wise dealing and use of one's knowledge, and therefore its insight into wise behavior, acting circumspectly and prudently. And the best way to translate this verb then is to emphasize the end result of the process Joshua must use in order to accomplish the objective of taking the land. The mandate is to take the land. Success is fulfilling the mandate. But how do you get there? How do you actually run heathen people out of the real estate, seven different tribes of Hamitic cousins who have fortified cities and a pretty good army made up of big guys, and to get to them, you have to cross a raging flooded river. Well, that's one thing to say go do it. It's another one to get it done. So Joshua is going to have to take the mandates that are given to him in his initial orders here on the banks of the Jordan, and he's going to have to take the Mosaic law and use these things as his spiritual guide. And so the definition of sakal indicates a consistency in executing the spiritual life of Israel that will ultimately lead to success in fulfilling the mandate. So we noted that the spiritual life of Israel is the faith rest drill, and it is functional in three stages. First of all, the claiming of promises is the first stage. This stabilizes the soul and provides you with the tranquility to concentrate on the doctrine you know. And we took a minute to examine how sometimes even getting past the first stage can be difficult, for as you get the tranquility of thought to review the doctrines you are reviewing are the ones that are going to help you resolve the issue. And as you think about the issue, fear can enter into your soul. Fear of a raging flooded river. Fear of a well-prepared army made up of big guys. Fear of having to assault the greatest fortified city in the Middle East, namely Jericho. And fear of the actual leadership position that you hold. Can I organize 601,000 men to do exactly as I tell them to do? And so as Joshua would claim the promises given to him in chapter 1, verse 5, and then seek to concentrate on solutions, these things would come to his conscious mind and he would be challenged to be fearful. And therefore, he had to start all over. And we explained how we do that too. And you become skillful in this when you can lock into the promises and isolate your situation so you can concentrate on solutions. And that is stage 2 of the faith rest drill, meditation upon the doctrinal rationales. This is concentration upon pertinent doctrines, which enable you to form a logical process for discerning the biblical solution. And when you discern the biblical solution, this is because the Holy Spirit has brought to your conscious mind several pertinent ideas that apply to your situation. And therefore, the more doctrine in your soul, the more wheel tracks of righteousness you possess in order to develop a solution commensurate with your situation. Once you have evaluated and analyzed the circumstances, the people involved, all of the systems that may be pertinent, then you arrive at a solution. This is stage 3, doctrinal conclusion and execution. Now you know what to do. The question is, will you do it? The biblical solution is found in stage 3, and therefore you face circumstance you face has a solution provided in grace through an inventory of doctrinal ideas under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now that would be church age application, obviously. For Joshua, he did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but he did have endowment, which is as close as you can get in the Old Testament. Joshua was Jeshurun. Joshua, as we've noted, did have endowment. He received that at his commissioning, and therefore he is an individual who can function with great efficiency in his dispensation using the faith rest drill. Now, with that review of the three stages, we can look back at Sakel, translated success, and see a little better of what it means. It means intelligent knowledge. Well, to put it in the context of biblical truth, it means knowledge of absolute truth which you've learned from studying the Bible or having had it taught you by others, in Joshua's case, Moses. It is the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts resulting in a wise dealing and use of one's knowledge. So you analyze in stage 2 the circumstances you face, and the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance those doctrines which are pertinent to a resolution of these issues. And that is thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts. And then finally, it means insight into wise behavior. That's stage 3. This is where you actually commit to the solution and act on it, and you do so with circumspect and you do it prudently. And so the translation here is success in your better English translations, but that is not going to do. A little more analysis is needed before we actually boil it down. So we resume tonight where we left off at point 18. In each step, the level of one's spiritual growth determines the size of the inventory consulted. In each stage of the faith rest drill, the level of one's spiritual growth determines the size of the inventory consulted. For example, let's take stage 1 promises. How many promises do you know? If you know 7,000, you've pretty much got them all. If you know 3 or 4, you've got an inventory, but not quite enough to defend your soul against all of the exigencies life would offer. But you do have some information to rely upon under pressure. But the more promises you know, then the greater inventory you can consult under pressure. In stage two, how many doctrines do you know? What do you have in doctrinal categorical storage? Therefore, you have these constellations which can light up. Not just a few principles here, there, and yon, but an interlocking of several related doctrines that are pertinent to your situation. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, your neural network can light up like a Christmas tree as you evaluate this large inventory of ideas in which you will discover the solution. So the larger your inventory of ideas in doctrinal storage, then the more efficiently you can resolve the issues of your day. And then finally, you have doctrinal conclusions. This is where you are able to determine which of the problem-solving devices you will use, which of the doctrinal rationales are pertinent. The more of these you have in your soul available for use, then the stronger you're going to be in drawing these conclusions and ultimately executing the solution to life and circumstances. So in each step of the faith rest drill, the level of one's spiritual growth determines the size of the inventory consulted. 19. The greater the inventory, the greater your confidence in the doctrines you know. The greater the inventory, the greater the confidence in those doctrines. Why? Because they interrelate. They begin to form associations and constellations and rely on each other, and data is exchanged between them. I'm going to eventually get around to reading you 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, as we quickly review the grace apparatus for perception. And as we go through those two verses, there'll be quite a large number of doctrines that are brought up in the context of those two verses. And as I go through those two verses, nothing is going to be news to you, but it will be interesting for you to note the large number of doctrines that are referenced in just those two verses. Now, if you understand the two verses, it's because you have a large inventory of truth in doctrinal storage, and you can interlock them and interrelate them to this particular circumstance. So this is very important to know, that the greater the inventory, the greater your confidence in the doctrines you know. 20. Faith in the promises provides the tranquility of soul to concentrate on these doctrines. Faith in the promises provides the tranquility of soul to concentrate on these doctrines. You can't concentrate on the doctrine you know unless you are calm, unless you have tranquility of thought. If fear, anxiety, handicaps you, and you can't seem to neutralize them through the promises, then you're not going to be able to come up with a solution outside of human viewpoint. Fear is a sin, and you have to confess it. So it's really quite an ordeal we go through here, isn't it? We are afraid as we think about the solutions. The promises fail us because of our lack of faith. So we have to even go back to rebound, problem-solving device number one, to crank the whole system up again. We're out of fellowship. Holy Spirit can't guide us out of fellowship. Fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. So we have to confess fear. Claim the promise. Think about the solutions under the doctrinal rationales, thus being reminded of the problem, thus having fear generated again, thus having to go all the way back to rebound. Now this is a battle. It is a war that goes on in your thought process. And that's why we refer to being good at it as a spiritual skill. Confidence in the Word, confidence in the promises eventually helps you flush fear from the soul, and therefore you can have great confidence in the midst of great pressure. You can be a spiritual hero. And that's why various forms of testing are important. It is basic training. It hones you for the true battles that lie ahead. And that's why there's no big deal about going through a Hornada experience. A Hornada experience is really a grace gift from God. It is a basic training exercise to get you ready for future battles in the invisible war. And faith is the starting point for all of it. Faith in the promises provides the tranquility of soul to concentrate on the doctrines you know. 21. Faith in the doctrines provides the confidence to apply them to the situation you face. Faith in the doctrines provides the confidence to apply them to the situation you face. Faith and confidence are opposite sides of the same coin. If you don't have confidence, you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you don't have any confidence. It's really saying the same thing, just two sides of the coin. Faith in the promises provides the tranquility of soul to concentrate on these doctrines. We could say confidence in the promises provides tranquility of soul. In point 21, faith in the doctrines provides the confidence to apply them to the situation you face. 22, faith in the solution results in execution of the solution. Faith has to go all the way down to the end, even to the application. You must have confidence in the solution, have faith in it. And the faith goes all the way back to your attitude toward the God of this universe, who was the originator of the first promise you claimed in this process. It's all grace. The doctrine you concentrate upon is provided you by God through a grace system. The solution is provided through a grace process provided by the Holy Spirit's mentorship, and the courage to make application to your circumstance comes from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the Bible doctrine that you have faith in and have confidence in. And all of it is God's doing, not ours. You could not stand up under the pressure on your own using human viewpoint and the philosophies of men. You would not survive. This world is filled with far too many challenges for us to be able to endure with success without the Word of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So faith in the solution results in execution of the solution. 23. All along the way, you must have confidence. And I can take this point and make another point with it. We can look at confidence as being the other side of the coin from faith. All along the way, you must have faith in the promises. So all along the way, you must have confidence in the promises, confidence in the doctrine, and confidence in the solution in order to muster the courage to execute under pressure. Confidence and faith gives you courage to execute the solution under pressure. And all of this is a package. It all goes together. And you can come into Bible class and learn the problem-solving devices. You can learn the doctrinal rationales, and you can learn the promises. Know them by heart. But if you don't have faith in using them under pressure, if you don't have confidence that they will work, you will never get around to executing the Christian way of life. And therefore, all of these things come together as a package. And when we speak of walking in the wheel tracks of righteousness, we're actually talking there about the courage for execution. And you don't have courage for execution unless you have this confident buildup along the way. And that's what happens in Bible class as you learn more and more about the God of this universe, His Son who saved us, and the Holy Spirit who is our mentor. And as you learn this completely grace-oriented package, then you learn that the God of this universe says, without doubt, I will stand by you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. I am riding point, and you can have faith in that. Now, getting that drilled in is the challenge. Joshua had it, but then Joshua was Jeshurun. He's leading an army not necessarily made up of pivot members, but all are believers. And there is a fairly good-sized pivot among the population. But this army is submissive to Joshua's authority. the transition of power has been conducted in such a fashion by Jesus Christ that everyone knows about Joshua. He was on duty as Moses' first sergeant for 40 years. He has demonstrated under pressure over several different occasions that he can take an assignment and get the job done without fear, and therefore with confidence and courage. And so when the Lord looks at him and the first thing he says on the banks of the Jordan is, have confidence and courage, he's talking to a man that knows how to get it done. And those who follow him are going to learn as well. This is something that our Lord would say to us. And who is it that leads the Jews across the Jordan? It is Yahshua, which translated into the Greek is Jesus. And who is it that leads us in our battles of the invisible war? It is Jesus, the type, the antitype of Joshua's type. So there's a lot to be learned here. We follow our Lord's leadership in wheel tracks of righteousness. He blazed the trail in the incarnation. He is the one that shows that the system we've been imputed actually works under pressure, and he never sinned once. He had every opportunity to buck the system because he was asked to do something unfair and unjust. He was asked to take on our sins on the cross, and he didn't commit any of them, yet he was asked to be a substitute in our place. And here come your sins. And as they file by through the imputation, he could have looked at them and said, I'm not doing this. I'm not dying for Fred Jones's sins. Now that's gone past the line here. And on top of that, the Lord would have said, no, I won't do it, and held a grudge against the guy for even having done such a thing and violating the royal law that you will not hold a grudge. His job was to go to that cross and be judged in our place. And God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son. So unconditional love for the entire human race motivated God in heaven to impute our sins to Christ. Unconditional love by God for the entire human race motivated God to judge those sins in Christ. Unconditional love by Jesus Christ for the entire human race motivated him to receive the imputation of those sins, and that same unconditional love motivated him to receive the judgment for them. Now, all of that goes on in our behalf, and as you learn these things and learn what went on in your place, thus saving your sorry soul from hell, you develop a personal love for the God of this universe. And as you develop that personal love, we noted the other night that that is going to be the key in building confidence in what that God says to us in his word. Is he truly a God of immutability? Is he a God of veracity? Will he stand beside what he says to us? And therefore, when I read a promise, can I believe it? And when I believe it, can I have faith in it? And will that build confidence for execution, which is tranquility of soul? And when I see these doctrines come into my mind's eye that the Holy Spirit brings to my conscious mind, do I have confidence that God will stand behind those? Can it give me courage to draw a conclusion for execution? And when you do draw that conclusion, do you have faith in the God of this universe that he will stand beside you, that he will ride point with you as you, with courage, make application of that truth to your personal life? Well, there you have it. It's all a great big package, and you have to get it all together. It doesn't work. So 23 again. All along the way, you must have confidence in the promises, confidence in the doctrine, and confidence in the solution in order to muster the courage to execute under pressure. And you can go back through that point and put a slash and insert the word faith every time you see the word confidence. And it says the same thing, but it may communicate a little better to you. Point 24. In the end, you make your decisions and draw your conclusions based on wisdom and insight accumulated in your stream of consciousness. In the end, you make your decisions and draw your conclusions based on wisdom and insight accumulated in your stream of consciousness. We're talking about a person who's functioning at least in the adult spiritual life. 25. In order to emphasize the faith rest process involved in the word sakal, and to assist you in remembering it, the translators of the Scofield edition of the New American Standard Bible provide us with an excellent marginal reference. Act wisely. That, in my view, is just as good a translation as we can come up with in the English for sakal. Not success. That doesn't do it. Act wisely. And what is acting wisely? It is the execution of your doctrinal conclusion, which has been discerned from an analysis of your inventory of ideas and doctrinal storage, made possible by tranquility of thought through the claiming of promises. You get that? The end game is to act wisely. And what is wise action? It is making your decisions and solving your problems based on biblical solutions. And that acting wisely, see that that's act, you're doing something, and therefore courage is required for you to act wisely. And the wisdom indicates that the action you are executing here is based on a biblical solution. I'll do it again. It's based on a biblical solution discerned from doctrinal rationales, which you were able to analyze because you had tranquility of thought due to faith in promises claimed. And so when we see the faith rest drill presented here by Sakal, we actually see the end game, the function, the activity that results from thinking through the doctrine that you know, coming to a conclusion and then acting on it. That is success in the Christian way of life. Success in the Christian way of life is getting down to the point to where you can actually execute under pressure. And in the spiritual life of Israel, that was to reach a doctrinal conclusion in the faith rest drill and then act on it with courage. So when the Lord says, be confident and courageous, what's he saying? Be confident all along the way in every step of this spiritual life so that you can act with courage. And when it says you'll be successful if you do, it means that you're going to act wisely, making good decisions under pressure, so that in the end, this decision-making process and problem-solving sequence will have been so consistent along the way that when it's all over and the smoke clears, we will have client nation Israel in Canaan, and the Canaanites and their Hamitic first cousins will be gone. And without it, that's not going to occur. And you are not going to win in your invisible war unless you get all of these ducks in a row. Nor shall Joshua in his day. So with all of this in mind, we have us a corrected translation of verse 7. Here's how it sounds. Only be strong and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go. Pretty good, huh? Now, if we can just do that part. But we're not done yet. The Lord goes on in verse 8. Here's the New American Standard. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Oh, me. He's unrelenting, isn't he? We thought we had ourselves all set up for victory, and then here we go again. He's giving more mandates in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Oh me, there's number two. And these are mandates. What are you going to do about this? You ready to close your Bible and go home? You're saying, I was feeling pretty good about verse 7. Now here comes verse 8. Mandate number one, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Mandate. Then number two, you shall meditate on it day and night. That pretty much knocks out Frazier. So that you may be careful. All that is written in it. All that is written in it. There's number three. Be careful to do, I hope you will note. That's the acting wisely part. Then, after all of this, please note, then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. And the word success, all over again, is sakel, and is the end game of acting wisely. What's success? Taking the land, running the Canaanites off, killing everything that breathes, setting up a new client nation, setting up a means for the Levitical priesthood to function under the spiritual code. All of these things are ahead. Got to bury Joseph, by the way. I think had not planned on this, but we did haul Joseph around here a few years ago. And they've been, by the way, did you know Joseph is in this whole deal here we've been studying? I didn't mention it. That wasn't our subject. But I think you should know this. From the day they left Ramses until the day they, bivouacked on the shores of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, did you know that Joseph's bones was with them every step of the way? 40 years they've been parading around with that coffin. And they're going to go across that river with him, and once they get everything sort of sorted out in Canaan, they're going to bury him. So that's something on Joshua's mind as well. So we have verse 8 here, though, ahead of us. We have to do this first. So let's get cracking point 1. Joshua is the very first Jewish leader who had the availability of a published canon. Very first. Of course, he's only the second. But Moses is the one who constructed it, put it in writing, and completed it when he got done with Deuteronomy and delivered it as a commencement address and sang part of it as a benedictory hymn. And it was Joshua's job to write the last few verses of chapter 34 describing for us the funeral and the cortege and burial of Moses. So that was done by Joshua. And now we have Joshua relating to us where we are now, Joshua 1:8. And in this, he's telling us what the Lord mandated him to do. And the Lord is telling him, you're to function exclusively out of this published canon. And on occasion, the Lord would come, as we'll note in a moment, and give him some additional instructions. But primarily, he functions out of the law that has been given to him in writing. By the way, as I read through the commentaries, it's amazing to me what people spend a lot of time and ink and paper on in commentaries. Now, I know that you have to justify your position. You have to make exceedingly clear your conclusions when you're in the higher echelons of theological debate. But there's some arguments that I just don't see worth taking the time on. One argument is that Moses did not write the Torah, that somebody else did it later on. Well, what difference does it make, first of all, if somebody else wrote it later on? God wrote it. Moses was just the human agent, or this other guy they claim came along later and did. What difference does it make? God wrote it. These other guys simply put it down. But the scripture is clear. Moses wrote it. Says it in the Bible. Moses wrote the book of the law. Now, what more proof do we need? Do we believe in the immutability of the scriptures, that it is absolute truth and that God doesn't lie? And he says in the Bible that Moses wrote the book of the law. Well, now, isn't this enough, and isn't the argument over at that point? But no, these people berate and rage and point out and this little archaeological discovery and this little nuance, and it just makes you want to puke, and you have to find out where they get through with that so you can continue your research. Well, Joshua was the very first Jewish leader who had the availability of a published canon. Along with the very first set of orders he received, he was commanded to communicate it. He's commanded to meditate on it and then execute all of its mandates. Commanded to communicate it, commanded to meditate on it, commanded to execute all of the mandates. And he's not flinching. 2. Now, Abraham, let's talk of him for a moment. He submitted to the commandments issued to him by the Lord, but Abraham had no written canon. Abraham dies before Moses. There's nothing written down. So how does Abraham execute the spiritual life of his dispensation? He does it by following verbally communicated mandates. They came to him directly from the Lord or from other agents such as angels and so on. You pay close attention when you're living in a dispensation without a published canon. When the Lord comes by and says, Abraham, thus saith the Lord. Now at that point, Abraham perks his ears up and concentrates very keenly, because I don't even know if Abraham could write. I'm not saying he couldn't, I'm just saying, what difference does it make? There's no record he wrote anything down. So he submitted to the commandments issued him by the Lord. 3. Moses likewise received his instructions and orders from the Lord. This was on a verbal basis, although throughout the Hornada experience he was developing this written canon. But Moses depended on communiques from the Lord. And Moses was the one who was delegated the responsibility of actually writing down the first section of Scripture called the Torah, the Pentateuch. So it didn't get written unless the Lord told him what to write. 4. Involved in this process was also the transference of the written law to Joshua, to the priesthood, and into safekeeping. Involved in this process was also the transference of the written law to Joshua, to the priesthood, and to safekeeping. 5. This developing canon was referred to as the Book of the Law. It's sometimes called the Book, it's sometimes called the Law, and sometimes the Book of the Law. Now let's note Exodus 17, verse 14. Exodus 17, 14, please note, is before Sinai. Therefore, before the law is communicated by Jesus Christ to Moses, by Jesus Christ and a teaching angelic faculty to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, write this in the book as a memorial and then recite it to Joshua. So from the very beginning of writing things down, the first student for Moses was Joshua. Deuteronomy 31:9. And we will note also verses 24 through 26. Deuteronomy 31:9 says, Moses, get this. Mentioned this to you a moment ago. Now see if your Bible reads this way. Moses wrote this law. Now, do you see any need for anybody to debate whether or not Moses wrote this or not? Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So Moses writes it down, obviously more than once, and gave a copy to the priesthood. Also gave a copy to the elders of Israel. There's 70 of those guys. And I'd hate to have to count the priesthood. I don't know if I could come up with a total. I don't know how many guys would have qualified to receive a copy here. But certainly, Aaron got a copy, and his two sons who preceded him, who followed him. Then down look, if you will, into verse 24. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law. Now, we don't really know whether Moses actually wrote the law or not. All we have to go by is the immutable word of God that has told us on two occasions in chapter 31 that Moses wrote it, but we don't know. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law in a book until they were complete. he finished it, mind you, that's the end of Deuteronomy, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Put it in safekeeping. If all of these other guys lose their copies, they can go in there and get them another issue. So the Levites have it, the elders have it, and it's in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle. And then most importantly, Joshua's got a copy. Point six. The mandate to communicate to Joshua by means of written revelation began before the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. And the point there again is that Joshua was receiving written instructions from Moses from the beginning of the Exodus. Even before the law was transmitted from Sinai, he was getting written instruction. And what was this memorial, by the way? It was the victory at Rephidim over the Amalekites. And the Lord said, write down the story of this battle. I want detailed report on this battle, and I want it written down, and I want you to give it to Joshua as a memorial. Memorial for what? Memorials for recall. Would that be the first stage of Joshua developing his confidence? He can go back to Rephidim and remember how he went out on that field of battle with just a bunch of guys, just a ragtag army, armed with swords, and took on this great big old army and defeated them. And he could review that in writing given to him by Moses. And that he, if ever he doubted the power of God and the grace of God, he could review the story of the Battle of Rephidim. And that would encourage him and enable him to find that confidence and courage he needed to move forward in other exploits during the Hornada. So the mandate to communicate to Joshua by means of the written revelation began before the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. Therefore, 7, Moses instructed Joshua in the law from the first year of the Exodus all the way down to the change of command ceremony. It was 40 years of training for Joshua by the greatest leader of the Old Testament, Moses. So Joshua's a protege, and obviously a darn good one. Learned well. It's not just anybody that gets to be appointed head of a country by the God of the universe. And Joshua was. In fact, Moses' job was to prepare Israel as a client nation. It was Joshua's job to lead Israel as a client nation. They were client people prior to crossing the Jordan. Until they were successful in running the Canaanites out of the land, they were not a functioning client nation. Joshua's the man that has to get them there. So this guy better be prepared. And he had 40 years of preparation, and by the time he stands on the Jordan ready to lead them in, he's better than 80 years old. So what are you? I whine about how my bones creak. I have things that seem like they're falling off here and there. I'm a long ways from 80. Are we going to be ready to lead armies in the battle at 80? Are we going to be ready to take on the big guys, fortified cities, raging rivers at 80? I don't know what he ate. Moses either. Remember, it said Moses died at 120 and he still had the eyesight and vigor of his youth. I didn't have the eyesight and vigor of my youth when I was 23. Of course, I'd been through a lot. Well, it's true, and I see some of you have sympathy. Moses instructed Joshua in the law from the first year of the Exodus all the way down to the change of command ceremony. Point 8. Now Joshua, with maximum knowledge of the law, plus 40 years of personal experience of seeing its veracity under pressure, Joshua now has capacity for the commandment to make Bible study his top priority. You were thinking his top priority was going to be organizing the troops. You thought top priority was figuring out how to cross the Jordan or what the battle plan will be for Jericho. You thought that was top priority, didn't you? I've got a little lecture coming down the road, not too far away. It'll be when we get to the end of verse 8, some few days in the future. And when we get to the end of verse 8 and we've studied things like, let the word of God not depart from your mouth, meditate on it day and night so that you can execute under pressure with courage. When we get all of that done at the end of verse 8, I'm going to deliver you guys a little lecture. And you know what the lecture is going to be about? It's going to be on priorities. For you say, well, I don't have time. I just don't have time for this keeping the word of God in my mouth, not departing from it. I am not going to have time for this meditation part. I'm not going to have time to have to study all this so that I can execute without deviation right or left. Just not going to have time for that. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I've got dogs, cats, lizards. I've got all these things to do. I've got all these clients to see. I have business to run. I have children. I have diapers to change. You getting the drift here? I don't have time. Now, what if Joshua had said, so I'm giving you the lecture ahead of time, and it's okay, I'll give it again. Joshua could have said, now, Lord, I don't have much time for this Bible study. I don't have time for this meditation part. I have got to organize 601,000 guys over here to cross this flooded river you've told us to cross. I don't see how in hell I'm getting across that to start with. And then once I get across, if I can get all the women and the children and the animals across, God knows how the priesthood goes across. I have no idea, that bunch of wimps. I got to get the priesthood across. And then I've got to take on these Hamitic first cousins who are big guys, well-trained in warfare, and they got these huge fortified cities. And I got to run them out, kill everything that breathes. I've got too much to do to be doing any meditating. Not going to do any meditating. Joshua just said, yes, sir. And he got his Bible, which was the law. He studied it. He communicated it to his people. He meditated on it day and night so that he could execute acting wisely under pressure, so that he would ultimately be able to cross the river, defeat the armies, take the fortified cities, kill everything that breathes, etc. That was success. Success is acting wisely. And if you think you can get the invisible warfare fought in your day and age without meditating on the Word of God and acting wisely, you are going to be eaten up. They're going to beat you like a rented mule. You will not survive. And that is a precursor to a lecture yet coming. Please keep in mind what Joshua was asked to do and what he actually does. He does exactly as he's told. So now let's review point 8 again. He's got maximum knowledge of the law, got 40 years of personal experience in seeing its veracity under pressure, so now he has capacity for a commandment, which says to him, continue to make Bible doctrine your top priority. 9. From this point on, Bible doctrine is Joshua's point of contact with the thinking of God. What's your point of contact with the thinking of God? It is the Bible. There is no other point of contact. That's it. You want to know what God thinks? What does He want you to do? How do you discover the will of God? Bible. You must study the Bible. You must meditate on it day and night. Point of contact with the thinking of God is the Bible. Point of contact with the essence of God is His justice. Point of contact with the Holy Spirit in executing these things under pressure is His omnipotence. You have to keep these things sorted out and in mind. How do you get the power to execute under pressure? The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. It's your point of contact with the third person of the Trinity. What's your point of contact with the thinking of God? Who is the commanding officer? How do you find out from headquarters what to do? Your point of contact with senior ranking authority is the Bible. What is your point of contact with the essence of God, with His integrity? It is His justice. And all of this is based on immutable truth right out of the eternal Logos. So as you make your decisions, these things help you ferret all of these details out so you can think clearly. Don't be thinking you have to get the ghost. Don't be thinking there's a second blessing. Don't be thinking that emotion in any way enters into this. It is clear, lucid thought under pressure. Now, you can be emotional after it's over, after you see how well the Lord did for you. After the smoke clears and the Lord's pulled your fat out of the fire yet once again, then you can be emotional. Then you can do the praise Jesus thing. That's R&R. Rest and relaxation. After the smoke clears, the Lord will give you a few days to just sort of put everything back together, and then you can sort of wipe the sweat from your brow and say, "Thank you, Lord. You pull my sorry bottom right out of the fire one more time." And it was all because I just had just enough doctrine to think my way through that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Just that one last Bible class was just enough to eke me through one more time. Ten. Even though Joshua is commander in chief of Israel, he must submit to the Torah. He must be guided by it. And he must make it his source of decision making and problem solving. Even though Joshua is commander in chief of Israel, he must submit to the Torah. He must be guided by it, and he must make the Torah his source of decision making and problem solving. Now, application, church age. You must submit to the imperative moods of the New Testament. You must be guided by it. You must be willing to make them your source of decision making and problem solving. Point 11. Only when the Lord Himself personally advises Joshua, as He does on several occasions, only when the Lord personally advises Joshua does anyone or anything outrank the Word. Now, I quickly want to inform you that the Lord is not going to appear in your boudoir and give you instructions for tomorrow's activities. So you don't expect that part. Joshua could. The canon's not yet complete. For example, he's the one that's going to write Joshua. We've got a completed canon, so we get no visits. It's all in writing, and therefore that is our sole guide. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Point 12. Verse 8 contains a threefold mandate. Number 1, the book of the law shall not depart from his mouth, his being Joshua's. The book of the law shall not depart from his mouth. 2, he is to meditate on it day and night. And 3, he is to perform extraordinary diligence in order to execute its mandates. He is to perform extraordinary diligence in order to keep its mandates. 13, we see in these three mandates, I just read you there from verse 8, an outline of the three stages of the faith rest drill, which we've already noted. So let's take a look at stage 1. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. This emphasizes total reliance on the content of the law and emphasis on the promises. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. All right, the mouth, as we're going to note later, is the organ of speech and communication. Joshua is the leader. He is the one that must take 600, 1,000 men and organize them, teach them and train them in order to take the land and thus be successful through wise action. He also must move the rest of the Jewish community across the river and ultimately establish a homeland for them. He, therefore, is given this mandate, which is designed to enforce the concept of teaching. Joshua must teach these people what they need to know in order to be successful in this Operation Canaan. Now, if Joshua is commanded to have confidence, and the spiritual life of Israel is the faith rest drill, then that confidence must first be placed in divine promises. Repeat, if Joshua is commanded to have confidence, and he is, and the spiritual life of Israel is the faith rest drill, and it is, then that confidence must first be placed in divine promises. That's where it begins. So the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth as you teach and communicate these ideas. And it emphasizes total reliance on the content of the law and emphasizes the promises. These people are going to be taught the Lord is with them. He will never forsake them. He will never leave them. That he will be riding point. You're never to fear and you're never to be dismayed. Stage two. You shall meditate on it day and night. The emphasis here is on Joshua's concentration upon the doctrinal rationales and problem-solving devices. He meditates on the law day and night as he reads through the law of Moses. He develops in his mind's eye those rationales that will assist him in decision-making and problem-solving. Stage three. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Here is execution, thus stage three of the faith rest drill. This is execution of pertinent doctrines under the pressures and circumstances he will face. And therefore he communicates this tranquility of thought to his army and his people. He meditates and concentrates on doctrinal solutions and data for decision making, so that he may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Execution of pertinent doctrines under the pressures and circumstances that he is to face. So we see that verse 8 then is an explanation of what the Lord considers to be extraordinary diligence, which he mandated back up in verse 7. You are to have extraordinary diligence. Extraordinary diligence in what? All of the aspects of the faith rest technique. Verse 8, in three categories or three stages, if you prefer. And so verse 8 is an explanation of what the Lord considers to be extraordinary diligence. Use the spiritual life of your dispensation. What is your extraordinary diligence? The four spiritual mechanics all the way up to spiritual adulthood. That's your extraordinary diligence. And that is how you execute and do what is mandated. And so the key to spiritual prosperity and success is bound up in these three mandates, and thus it is imperative that we examine each of them individually. And so on Sunday morning, we will start at Joshua 1:8 with the first mandate, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the scriptures which inform us of your plan for our lives, those things that you require of us in order for us to act wisely in executing your plan in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. Motivate us as we continue to acquire this knowledge so that we might be good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen.